Thank you, Father. This is a good day. You are with us. We are together. We worship you, and you are always good. We thank you. We glorify you. We lift you up. Thank you for who you are. I pray that you would bless this reading of your Bible as we open our hearts to you. Minister to us, we pray, and make it come to life. And show us something new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going to start something new for 2016. We're going to do a series, we're not sure how long, on subjects from Isaiah. And we won't be going through all 66 chapters in order, an expository, kind of breaking everything apart. It's long for that, and you guys would have to be here each day of the week to really make progress on that one, and then so would we, right, Scott? Yeah. But what we want to do is kind of take some of the subjects that it talks about, focus on some of the chapters, and just kind of talk our way through Isaiah. There's just so much there. And we just want to spend a few weeks here in this neat book. Today, we're going to talk from chapter 6, which is not the first chapter of the book, but it's probably chronologically very close to the beginning. I'm not a good expert on Isaiah, really, and I know that you can pull it apart and try to put it more in order. This is probably one of the first things that he wrote because it deals with his vision that he had and how God called him to be a prophet. So I'm just guessing he didn't do a lot of prophesying before then. But what I want, there's so many things you can get out of chapter 6. What I want to get this morning is what happens when the presence comes to you. This is a neat description of the of heaven, of this part of heaven where he sees Jesus sitting on the throne. He sees the Lord and the train and the smoke and all this. And it's just a time when he's drawn into the presence of God. And as I read through this, I just see so many things that are just so common of what happens when we come into the presence of God. And the presence is something that that wasn't just for them back then. It's also for us now. It is a place that we can enter in. We can enter in our times of prayer, in our times of worship by ourselves, or in times of worship together. We can enter into it when we're asleep, or we're having dreams or visions. We can enter into it when we're just going about our daily lives and we sense God's presence is there and he's calling us out away to just work something in us. It's something that we can still experience today, and I think we can learn a lot from Isaiah's experience in the presence to understand what can happen, and what God's presence brings. This is obviously not the only description of God's presence in the Bible, but it is very, very similar to many others. If you read Jeremiah's vision, you think about Moses in the burning bush, Solomon, when he is praying and God comes to him, Abraham, when God comes to him. So many of these have so many things that are similar. So I want to read through this and then just kind of talk about what happens when the presence comes. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The word seraphim, just by the way, so you can picture this as we're reading, it means burning, but it's not a verb, it's a noun. It literally means a burning one, a one who burns. Okay? And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having taken in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I. Send me. And he said, Go and tell the people. Keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and shut their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away from the forsaken place, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. This is an awesome picture. Just an incredible picture of the bigness and incredible nature of God. I just want to talk through a few things that come out to me. I'm just going to go back through this chapter one more time, talking our way through it as we go. First thing that stands out to me right at the beginning is this vision. This is a vision, he said. He just saw it, and it came to him. The presence of God comes whenever it wants and wherever it wants. We invite it, but in the end, it comes when it wants. I don't know if he had scheduled in his day, 3 to 4 p.m., vision from God. Probably not. He was probably had something to do, or he was asleep, which meant he had something to do. But he was probably not expecting it. And one of the characteristics we see of the men who are transformed by this encounter with God is that they turned aside from whatever they were doing and put their focus on it. Moses was out in the desert and he sees the burning bush, and this Bible specifically says he turned aside to see it. Gives us the idea that he could have gone on, but he didn't. And the point that I'm making here is that there is a time of a visitation of God that is actually something you can miss. When it's there, it's there. It's your opportunity. You can open yourself to it or not, but you can miss it. It isn't like you can say, hold that thought, I'll catch you 9:30 tonight. There is something about when it's there, and we just have the choice. We can open ourselves to it or not. We have an opportunity. When you sense the presence, go with it. It may not be when and where you want, because he comes when he wants. We invite him, he comes, and when he comes, we respond. This description that we get in the first couple of verses here, the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. It's just, he is big and awesome and is difficult to describe. Everything that is exposed to a God like this is affected. Doorposts just shake. When the apostles prayed in chapter 4 of Acts for the Holy Spirit to come and to give them boldness, when he did come, the whole room shook. In chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came and the presence was so strong, they heard this sound like a rushing wind, and it was loud enough that it says the rest of Jerusalem heard it too. They came to hear what the sound was. That was the wind sound that they heard. The whole city heard the sound. Things just are affected. Everything is. Things don't stay the same. Stuff is affected. Animals are affected. Plants are affected. Do you remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant when it was being stored by this guy and his crops are doing better and he's being blessed? The presence of God affects not just the people. That's the next point. But it affects the stuff. The earth itself. When Jesus came into Jerusalem and they were complaining about the people praising him, Jesus, remember Jesus' statement, if they didn't do it, the rocks would do it? I think he means it. There was going to be a reaction among the stuff, among the earth. It just happens. We were made to do it. So was the rest of the stuff that he made. In Exodus chapter 19, when it describes the presence of God coming down on Mount Sinai, it says, there were thunderings and lightnings, thick cloud in the mountain, and there's the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So what does a very loud trumpet do to your nerves? And it says, Mount Sinai was completely covered in smoke. The Lord descended upon it in fire. It says, the whole mountain quaked greatly, and the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. Makes your teeth rattle just thinking of it, doesn't it? It's rather unnerving, and I think it was intended to be so. The presence of God just affects the stuff. Mountains start rumbling when he comes to be there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon finishes dedicating the temple. And it says that fire came down and glory filled the temple, so much that the priests can't go in it. There wasn't any people there. It's just affecting the things that were around. The presence of God is something that actually changes things. It changes them because he's there. That's just his nature. This is what we should expect, because at his voice, the worlds were made. The mountains rose up. The seas were formed because of something he said. Because of what he said, life began. And because of something he will say, all things will end. It's just that kind of a presence. And the next point kind of follows from it. In verse 5, Isaiah says, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I live in unclean people and they have unclean lips too. Then, but my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It scares people. Let's just face it. That is the natural reaction when we mere mortals are brought into the presence of that kind of a being. It's scary. Isaiah in verse 5 was scared. I don't know if this has anything like the feeling, but you ever had someone that you respected so much? Never been with them, but you just respected them so much. You always wondered, if I was ever in a room with them, I have no idea what I would say. Just because anything I would say wouldn't be good enough. In that sense of kind of anxiousness you would feel, I think it maybe is a beginning to touch the idea of what it is to come into the presence of God, someone who is completely good. When we come into his presence, we can't help recognizing how good and how holy he is. This is why it's unsettling. He has never done anything wrong. We know that we have. He's never thought anything wrong. He's never wanted to do anything that was wrong. He never had any inclination to think wrong. His actions, his desires, his words are always good. In fact, he defines good. And this is unnerving to us. Well, also, we can't help but recognize how powerful he is. I think being in the presence of the power actually affects the molecules inside of us. You know, if you were standing next to something, just electrically speaking here, if you were standing next to something that has a lot of energy in it, your body will react to it whether you know it or not. If you are in a place where lightning is about to strike, the air around you will ionize and your hair will literally stand up because this is this very powerful thing that is hovering over you. I think that when we are in the presence of power like this, our bodies just react to it. It changes the spiritual atmosphere. It changes bondages just break. Our emotions can change. He loves us. He has given so much for us. This is all true. And he shows it to Isaiah too. But there's this point which when we sense the presence of God, I think that all of us who have sensed that know what I mean. There's that moment that we have the awe and the, oh my goodness, he's here. I think this is what Isaiah is experiencing. This reaction, just incidentally, I went through the Bible looking to see who has this reaction. It's not, of course, just Isaiah. Moses has a reaction similar to this. Jeremiah has a reaction very similar to this. But it's not just an Old Testament thing. Remember Revelation chapter 1? John is giving the description of Jesus, his eyes, and his feet of bronze and all this. And remember what he said he did? I fell down on my face like a dead man. From Genesis to Revelation, it seems to me the inevitable first reaction of men when they get into the presence of God is, oh no, he is really here. I don't feel prepared. I don't feel like I'm worthy to be here. I am not on his level. I feel really small. And then, from the beginning of Scripture to the end, when God comes to visit his people, he reacts to that the same way. And you can see it in Revelation chapter 1. What Jesus did, he reached out, and he touched me, he says. And he said, don't be afraid. We come in the presence and we sense the awe. And we recognize the difference between us and him. And we get in that moment of terror and he reaches out to us. The way I wrote it, after we are terrified, then he reaches out to us. Isn't this a microcosm of us coming to Christ? Isn't it just like it? He comes and touches our world in somehow, in some way. He comes and convinces us, helps us to recognize that he's there. And now we recognize how powerful he is and how unholy and needy we are. And then he reaches out and offers us redemption. And for the offer of redemption, he is asking us only one thing. And that's the same thing that's already stirred in us when we recognized his presence. He's just asking us to surrender. You surrender, redemption is yours. Well, going back to Isaiah and picking up in verse 6, the seraphim now come to his aid. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which was taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Why did he touch his mouth? Well, Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a bunch of people who also have unclean lips. So he took the coal and he touched his lips. Now they're clean. You're going to be all right. There's a picture of redemption. We come in the presence of a holy God, recognize that we need him, and he reaches out to us for redemption. I wanted to say something else about this imagery. This being, literally called the burning one, sometimes you heard people call it this, it's the burning one. Do you know, I recognize as I was reading through this that, you know, this the reason that I got thinking about this is I was thinking of this imagery of smoke and the fire, and who do you normally associate with fire and smoke? God? Or the other guy that's always dressed in red with the horns? And somehow, in the imagery we have today, totally unbiblical, the devil is portrayed as sort of the lord of the fire, in the sense that Poseidon was the lord of the sea, can make it do stuff, likes it. Do you know, in the Bible, Natalie and I were talking about this, neither one of us can think of an example, because I didn't have time to do a thorough research, neither one of us can think of an example where fire comes and it's not God that's doing it. Fire is a symbol of the presence of God. The only reason you see fire around the devil is because he got thrown into it by God. These burning ones are a very appropriate symbol of the presence of God, because fire is that. Fire consumes what is unholy, and it purifies what is. It does not hurt us because we've been made holy. We don't fear it. God is, in fact, the Lord of the fire, and fire is a symbol of his presence, not fire with darkness, but fire with light. That's the symbol that we see over and over. And this burning one that's flying around is very much what you would expect to see from the presence of God. Now, what he did, he took this coal from the altar. Isaiah was correct in understanding that he wasn't clean. He was unclean. But there was an altar, and there is a cleaning that's available. There's a cleansing. And for us today, there's a sacrifice that Jesus put on the altar. His sacrifice fueled the altar so that it will burn forever. The coals will always be there, and we can always be touched with coals from it. And everyone who will surrender to him can be touched with the coals from the altar which Jesus' sacrifice fueled. Now at this moment, when his presence came over him, and the natural reaction is, oh no, he is real, he is here, he reaches out, and he shows his love. And we see beyond his bigness and his scariness, and we begin to see a smiling, loving eyes of a God who loves us. When Mary and Joseph and the shepherds were visited by the angel, the first thing they hear is, don't be afraid. Yeah, God's big, but I've got good news for you. I have really good news for you. John was terrified, but Jesus reached out and he touches him. When faced with this, the only natural and I think only reasonable response is surrender. And this is what Isaiah does. It doesn't have a verse that I can, because the next verse is going on to what happens next. But you can see the heart change in Isaiah because of how he responds to the things that happens next. But there is a surrender that I think is really the only reasonable response we can have. It isn't the only possible one, because God really doesn't have a draft. Doesn't really draft people into his army. Maybe Paul was the closest that I can think of. But even Paul, on the road to Damascus, had a choice of what he was going to do. He decided to do what Jesus told him to do when he came to him in the vision. God does not make Isaiah do anything. Isaiah can walk away from this, but he doesn't, and he surrenders and he opens himself up to it. In these moments when we recognize that the presence of God is heavy, that the presence of God is with us, I just encourage you, stop knowing all the answers. Just open yourself to understand something you have never understood before. Let him, he will if you'll let him, wash away your pride and to fill you with awe for him. He will let him break down your stubbornness against where he's leading you. At those moments, open yourself up to whatever he wants to do with you. That means all those things you've always told him you're not going to do, I'll do anything but that, let go of that one and let him have that as a possibility too. And when you listen to what he's going to say. I just really think that in these moments we have an opportunity to be cleansed. The fire's there. It's ready for us. We have an opportunity to be cleansed, but we need to open ourselves up and let him do it. Let him change our perspective. Let him change our big ideas even. You know, there's a fine line that we have to walk. Everything that God tells us is going to be biblical. But it may be biblical in the way he understands it, not the way we used to understand it. And to be able to let him change your perspective of what this Bible means, you have to give him access to your deepest understandings and let him change it. If you already know all the answers, you're not really listening. You're just hearing what he says. You're not really open to listening. And when you sense his presence, open up all of what you are, all of what you believe, all of what you value to him. And those are the moments that he can change you. And then my next point, which comes out in verse 8, is, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? When you get to that point, inevitably, he offers you a mission. Actually, in this case, he didn't exactly offer him a mission. He just mentioned a problem. Actually, when I read this, I did not quite understand or recognize that God sometimes works this way. We get and sit in awe of his presence for a little while, and it seems like he always will bring some mission to us. And he is very persuasive, if we let him be. When he wanted Isaiah to do something, he didn't say, Isaiah, I want you to go and do this. He did that to Moses. He didn't do that to Isaiah. He said, we have a problem instead. We have a problem. We need to see somebody. We have a problem. We need to send somebody. That's all he told him. And I just picture this. The smoke is coming. Torches over there doing his thing. You know, the seraphim, burning dude. Sitting there, sounds of blowtorches going on in my mind. He's just kind of sitting there flapping, watching out a corner of his eyes, okay? Like, I'm not going to go. I'd freak everyone out. I have a job here. Angels are kind of looking. It's all quiet. We need to send somebody. And Isaiah's like, okay. I'm here. How about me? But it shows a surrender. He accepted the job before he saw the job description. He's about to see it. But he already signed on the line. That's what surrender's all about. God says, I have a job for you. I think he's telling Isaiah that. It's obviously not for anybody else. I have a job for you. I say, okay. That's what surrender is. You accept the job before you know what it is. It's just like God to do it this way. When we hear what it is that he wants us to do, often it is not what we expected or what we hoped. And watch Isaiah's reaction to it. But often it is not what we expected or what we hoped. We expect that we are going to go change the world, and he asks us to raise some children. This is what I want you to do. I want you to raise these children. He asks us to go and share the gospel with someone that we are sure is not going to listen. Well, ask Isaiah about that one. Not only was Isaiah sure, God told them they weren't going to listen. And I think in Jeremiah is very similar. We expect to become powerful and an influential teacher, and instead of that, he gives us a class of six-year-olds to inspire. David expected to be king, and instead, what he got next was a position as King Saul's, I don't know, MP3 player? It was, you know, whenever I want to hear music, come, you know, music. It may not sound like it changes the world, but it is what you were made for. God knows that. Look at Isaiah's assignment in verse 9. God says, go and tell this people and keep on that you should keep on hearing and not understand, keep on seeing but not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and the ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. There's so many things that could be said about this message. Just to give you a glimpse of what I think is here, I think this is the heart of an exasperated father who loves them very much. He wants to heal them. And he knows if they come back, he will. But he's really thinking that they're not. I think that's what's in here. You can go many ways with this, but that's what I think I see in that. It's more of the heart of an exasperated father. And but moving on, he said, I have a job for you, Isaiah. You're going to be the squeaky and irritating wheel that everybody tries to ignore and no one really believes. If they did listen to you, I would return to them and heal them. But when they don't, keep saying what I give you to say. And the next point is Isaiah does not flinch at this. Okay, we already went through the terrified, the God reaching out to you, the surrender, I'll do whatever you want. Okay, here it is. And Isaiah doesn't flinch. Real surrender means you don't question the assignment, you just clarify it. And that's what he did. Okay, God, I'm just making sure I understand. I'm going to keep telling people stuff they probably don't want to hear and don't believe. Exactly. Then in verse 11, he says, how long? Lord, how long? And he's answered, until the cities are laid waste, without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the land. Okay? That means you don't stop. You just keep going. No matter what you see, that's your message. You keep saying it. There is here at the end of this chapter one other principle that I just wanted to bring out. You know, when the judge, and it's in verse 13, when the judgment of God is poured out, his people are not the kindling for the fire. His people are the remnant. His people were not made to be burned. Fire does not burn the holy, right? Fire burns the unholy. His people were not made to be burned. His people were made to be the remnant that's left after the judgment came. Verse 13, it says, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or the oak whose stump remains when it's cut down. So the holy seed will be the stump. Who's the stump? The holy seed. The purpose, God's purpose for his people is never that they be destroyed. In the cycle of a civilization, whether it's rising or it's falling, his people always have a purpose. In times of blessing, God's people are the voice of discipline and restraint. They're a conscience who helps people to remember that have compassion on those that don't have. They have their function there. In the times when a nation is in a time of danger of God's judgment, God's people are the voice of wisdom. They're the voice of wisdom even when no one's listening. In times of destruction, God's people are a voice of hope. And in times of desolation, like he's saying, will come. When judgment comes and there is very little left, God's people are the remnant through which he rebuilds. And we see this principle many times throughout the prophets and in the Old Testament, that what God's people do. So, in summary, God's presence changes everything. When it comes, it changes everything. It comes when and where He wants. When it comes, everything and everyone are influenced. It just affects people. It scares people. But after we're terrified, He reaches out to us. And then the only reasonable response is surrender. After we surrender, He's going to offer us a mission. He just does. It might not sound like the challenge that we were expecting. It might not sound like it's going to change the world, but it is what we were made for, because He knows us. And Isaiah gives us a good example of how to respond. He doesn't hesitate at it. And in the end, there is always a place for God's people, no matter what the condition of the nation. I guess in closing, I want to pray with you, and I want to encourage you to invite the presence of God into your life, into where you are often. Keep the door open. Invite. Keep the door open. Invite again. That He would come and He would dwell with us. He would visit us in dreams and in visions. When He does, write them down. Isaiah did. That's why we have it. And then pray into them. You know, Daniel prayed into Jeremiah's vision. Remember that we talked about? When is it that we're going to come back into Israel? It's time for us to go back. Jeremiah said it was 40 years or 70 years. I forgot the number. 70, thanks. He prayed into his vision. Pray that God will visit us in our worshiping times. When you sense His presence, drop the walls and let Him come in. Pray that He visits us during our Bible reading times, during our conversations. I invite you to let Him lead you to a place of surrender, where you are willing to accept His job for you, whatever it is. Let's pray together. God, there is a place and a time of Your presence. We want it. We want it, Father. We want it more than anything we can describe in this earth. We want Your that time and that place of Your presence. We want You to visit us. We ask that You would visit us in our homes, when we're sleeping, in our prayer times, in our worship times, in our times of Bible reading, when we're just going about our daily work. Visit us. Bring Your presence. When we gather together Sunday mornings, we gather on Sunday nights, visit us with Your presence. And I just commit to You, we commit to You to open ourselves up to You. We are Your servants. What is it You want us to do? That You would show us. Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless everyone. If anyone would like prayer for something, we will be up here to pray with you. Otherwise, chicken will be open in a few minutes.